Opportunity to be together last night. Can you hear me now? To be together last night, we had a great time. I really enjoyed it. Those of us who were able to be there, and appreciate Lonnie and Mary and anybody else who had a part in that. We really enjoyed it. And again, just a good opportunity to spend some time together. And that was a good thing. So I grew up in Winfield, Kansas. And just outside of Winfield, there was the town of Rock, Kansas. And Rock, Kansas, I can remember as a boy thinking as we were driving through Rock that this why do they even have a town here? Like, this isn't even a town. There were a few houses, and the sign on as you drove in, I think it said maybe less than 100 people. I don't remember the exact number on the sign, but there were just a few people who lived in Rock, Kansas. And I can remember my grandpa saying a number of times as we drove through, he would say something like, "Hey, Adam, don't blink or you'll miss it. Don't blink or you'll miss it." In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus gives a promise. He makes a promise. And if you blink, you just might miss it. But I've come this morning to highlight that promise, to think about that promise, to encourage us with the promise that Jesus makes there in Matthew chapter 20. You can find it in verse number 23, where if you just take that one verse, Jesus says, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" It's the promise of a saved seat. And we're going to examine this context in depth this morning. But it's the promise of a saved seat. Now, you extroverts in the crowd, you won't understand this. You don't understand this. I've got a good friend who is extremely extroverted, not a member of this congregation, but he will go into a crowd. Number one, he loves crowds. I don't understand it, but he loves going into crowds, and he loves going into crowds where he doesn't know anybody so that he can introduce himself to everybody who's there and get to know them. I am not wired that way. If I'm going to have to go into a crowd, I've got to work myself up to get ready for the crowd. And then if I'm going to get in the crowd, I want to find somebody that I know. I'm looking for a familiar face, and I want to be by them, and I want to visit with them. I remember going into high school cafeteria. Our high school cafeteria with all these tables, long tables, a big room, all these tables. I can remember walking in, and you just kind of get this overwhelming feeling when you first walk in, like, where am I going to sit? You know, where am I going to sit? Who am I going to sit by? Am I going to find a familiar face? Or am I going to have to sit by somebody that I've never met, and I don't know them, and it's going to be awkward, and I'm not good at that. So the best words that anybody could say to me was a good friend, Julie, or another buddy say, "Hey, Adam, I'll save you a seat." Immediately, when you hear that, you're just like, oh, this calmness comes over. You extroverts, you don't understand this, but you introverts, you might have an idea of what I'm talking about. A saved seat, it's a really big deal. And Jesus promises you and I a saved seat in his kingdom. It's one of the best promises that Jesus ever makes, and perhaps if we blink, we'll miss it, but it's here in Matthew chapter 20. I want to spend just a few minutes thinking about this promise that Jesus makes. And let's begin by just simply looking at the timing of the promise, the context around it. But let's specifically hone in on when Jesus makes the promise. If you notice there in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, if you thumb down past the promise to the beginning of chapter 21, you'll find that there is the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. So he's nearing Jerusalem, and as you know, once he enters the city of Jerusalem, he will be dead on the next Friday. He enters on Sunday, he's going to die Friday morning. So when Jesus makes this promise in Matthew chapter 20, we're less than a week, or about a week away from the cross. Now when I think about that, it really causes me to love the Lord even more, because I'm fascinated to see what's on the mind of Jesus as he is approaching Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to suffer and die. What's on his mind? And what we find is, backing up in chapter 20 to verse number 17, the Bible says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge and crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" So they're going to Jerusalem, and don't you love this picture? Jesus takes the 12 aside. He brings them over to the side, and he says, "One more time, the third time, I just want you to know what's going to take place when we get to Jerusalem. I want you to know that I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to condemn me to death, and then they're going to deliver me to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to mock me, and they're going to scourge me, and they're going to crucify me. And the third day I'm going to rise again." And all that is going through his mind. But he takes them aside because he cares about them. Because he's thinking about them. I don't know about you, but if I knew that I was about to suffer the way that Jesus was about to suffer, I'm kind of thinking that my mind would have been more on me. That I would have been thinking about myself and what I was about to endure. But that's not where the mind of Jesus was. Don't you love the Lord for that? But don't you know that it was never about him? If you drop down to verse number 28 in Matthew chapter 20, after he makes the promise, he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as what? A ransom for many." He never was thinking about himself. He was always thinking about me. He was always thinking about you. And so we're not surprised when he takes the 12 aside and he tells them again, a third time, what's going to take place. But it's fascinating to me that it is in that setting that now Jesus is going to endure or have to put up with this request. All right, so he's just told them, he's pulled them to the side, and he says, "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be in the hands of the chief priests. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to take me to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me, scourge me, and crucify me." There's a request. Look at it in verse number 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?'" That's amazing, right? Again, could have been thinking about himself, could have said, "I don't have time for that." He says, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." He's got a million things on his mind. And she comes with her sons, James and John, and she says, kneeling down before him, "When you come into your kingdom, will you please save my boys a seat?" Will you save my boys a seat? Not just any seat, one on your right and the other on your left. Several weeks ago, our president had a cabinet meeting. It stood out to me for a few reasons. I was thinking about this, number one, but the first lady was there, and she spoke, and that got some attention. But I was thinking about that cabinet room, and I've never been to the White House, and I've certainly never been in this room, but it seems to me that it's a smaller room than it should be. But it's this smallish room, and it's got this giant oval table in it. And I was fascinated looking at this and thinking about this and thinking about what Jesus is picturing here, and I think about kind of the same thing. Do you know where the president was sitting? It wasn't on an end. It was in the middle on one of the sides. And from the camera angle, of course, where's the camera going to be pointed? On the president, right? So it's all the camera angles, they're all pointed at the president. Sometimes they can expand out and give you a bigger view of the room, but all the attention is on the man in the middle. The first lady was sitting over on the side, and so the camera kind of had to pan over to where she was sitting because she was not the focus. He is the focus. He's the president. He's the one sitting there. And if you're going to look at the president, who else are you looking at? The one on his right and the one on his left. They get a lot of attention. That's a prominent position to sit. And so the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, "I want my boys to sit, one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." I don't want them just to have a seat. I want them to have a prominent seat. I want them to have a seat of authority, a seat of honor. When people look at you, the king, I want them to see my sons. So you get this picture in your mind of what she's requesting, okay? You've got that picture in your mind of exactly what she is requesting. And I wondered along, why did she ask that? And it goes back to what Keith read for us a moment ago in chapter 19. Just prior to making this promise, when Jesus has said in chapter 19 in verse number 28 to James and John and the rest of the 12, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I wonder, did the mother of James and John get this image in her mind of these 12 thrones there surrounding Jesus sitting on his throne? And she's saying, well, if the 12 are going to be there, I want my boys to be on the right and the left. That's what I think she's thinking. Physical kingdom, earthly kingdom. And so one on the right and the other on his left. So that's the request that is made. I suppose that if it were me, I might have said, I don't have time for that. But Jesus didn't. Jesus took time to respond. And I love the words, because in these words we find this precious promise that he makes. In verse number 22, the Bible says, he answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Isn't it interesting? I don't think that Jesus looks at their mother when he responds. She's the one who's made the request. But I think when Jesus responds, he's looking at James and John, because it is James and John who reply. So I don't think it's necessarily her, but he's asking them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with this baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And I don't know how much thought they gave before they said yes. You know, when you want something bad enough, you'll almost say anything. You'll almost say anything. I want that seat. I want to sit on the right. I want to sit on the left. Can you handle that? Can you drink that cup? Can you be baptized with that baptism? And if you just back up a little bit to where we already read, again, verses 18 and 19, he has just said what that cup is and what the baptism is. Are you able to be mocked, to be scourged, to be crucified? Are you able to drink the cup of betrayal and being condemned to death? And I don't know how much thought they gave before they said yes. I wonder about that response. To just say whatever you want to say, to say whatever you think they want to hear without giving it much thought. How much thought did you give when you became a Christian to drinking that cup and to being baptized with that baptism? And what if it comes to that? And what if that is a cup that we are required to drink? What if it comes to that? Are you prepared for that? You know, we were pleased, I suppose, a lot of us, with the way the elections went, I suppose. And maybe it is possible that we breathed a bit of a sigh of relief as Christians, and we got to thinking, well, good. Maybe everything's going to be okay. And maybe we won't have to endure much. Or maybe it's this, or maybe it's that. But what if it's not? Are you prepared to drink the cup and to be baptized? You just answer quickly without giving it any thought. Now, James, did you drink the cup? Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. Herod took off his head. Yeah, he drank the cup. Yes, he was able to be baptized with that baptism. John, did you drink the cup? John, were you baptized with that baptism? You read the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, and you see him imprisoned, and you see him beaten, and you see him exiled later in life. John, did you drink the cup? Yes, I drank the cup. But I think before the cross, they had no idea what they were agreeing to. But brethren and friends, you and I, we do know. We do know what Jesus endured, and we do know the cost that it took for our forgiveness. Will you drink the cup? It's something to give great thought to. They could have no idea fully what they were agreeing to. But let me give you the result as we finish out this context, and then we'll make some points of application before we're done. In verse number 24, the Bible says that when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They were greatly displeased. The idea of that word displeased is to be pained, angry, vexed, or indignant. That's a pretty big word because we find it again over in chapter 21. How did these 10 feel when the two were elevating themselves over everybody else? I'll tell you how they felt. They felt the same way that the chief priests felt when people were bowing down and throwing their clothes before Jesus and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Bible says in 21 and verse 15, they were indignant. Very same word. So you've got the mother of James and John. She's come to Jesus and made this request. They have heard the response that Jesus gives. It's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard this, they were angry. They were pained, vexed. Yes, they were indignant. They were not happy at all. They were hurt to their core. And that's what we understand. And so Jesus, what does Jesus do? If you drop down now to verse number 25, the Bible says, "But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" There's so many pictures of Jesus that I love in this context, but he does it again. He called them to himself. If you back up to verse number 18, 17 and 18, he calls them to himself and he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be condemned to death. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me, scourge me, and crucify me. The third day I'm going to rise again." He calls them to himself. What are you going to do in this situation, Lord? You've got 10 against 2. What's about to happen within the week? You're going to die on the cross. And they're going to be scattered. Now, you're about to suffer the most unimaginable death that you have come to suffer on their behalf. And now you've got 10 against 2. You've got this faction. What are you going to do with that? What happens if this thing splits right there? What happens if you have 10 and 2 over here and Jesus dies on the cross? What do you think is going to happen in Acts chapter 2? What do you think about the beginning of the church? This changes everything if you've got faction 10 against 2 in the followers of Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He calls them to himself again. And in his infinite wisdom, he fixes it. He solves it. Jesus provides big picture perspective. And friends, that's what I've really come to try to help us with this morning for a few minutes. Big picture perspective of where we find ourselves and where we need to get to, where we need to be if we're going to have a seat in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says this about that kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse number 31, picturing the day of judgment, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is a seat prepared in the prepared kingdom. And you and I have a seat that is saved because Jesus has prepared the way. We must have a seat in the kingdom. I want a seat in the kingdom. And I'm so thankful that Jesus has come and said, I'll save you a seat. There is a seat that is saved for you. You can be in my kingdom. So I think about this context. I think about James and John and their mother, and I think about the request, and I think about the response of Jesus, and I think about the 10, and I think about the fact that Jesus ultimately says, look, you can have a seat that is saved for you in my kingdom. It's a kingdom that's been prepared from the foundation of the world by my Father. And he, of course, is looking ahead to his church, the spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom, but the spiritual kingdom. And you, my friend, can have a seat in his kingdom. But there are requirements. Let me share with you three that I see in this context. A promise of a saved seat. A promise of a saved seat. How can I be prepared? How can I have that seat? Number one, I've got to be willing to suffer for it. Lord, you're going to tell me that you're going to make me a promise that you'll save me a seat, but I have to suffer in order to get it? Yes. Yes, it may require your suffering. It may require you to suffer for it. I'll tell you, though, when you suffer for something, you might just appreciate it just a little more. You know, people work so hard and achieve goals. Some goals come easy and some require a lot of hard work. And you know, you appreciate those that you have to sacrifice for. And Jesus says, I want you to be willing to suffer for it. James and John, if you want a seat in the kingdom, then you're going to have to suffer for it. You're going to have to drink that cup. You're going to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Doesn't that sound like Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12? Where Jesus says the most strange thing, right? In Matthew chapter 5, in the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are those, what? Happy are those, fulfilled are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice, he says, and be exceedingly glad. Really? Yeah. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I want a seat in the kingdom. Wouldn't it be great if you walked into the room, and again, this is just an illustration, but you walk into the room, all these tables and all these chairs and all these people, and the Lord stands up, and he says, I've saved you a seat. I've saved you a seat in my kingdom. I want that seat. If you have to suffer for that seat, go get that seat. They will do this. This is something that's going to happen. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 12. Are we suffering? Are we willing to suffer? Will you drink the cup? Will you be baptized with that baptism? Will I? If it comes to it, what will you do for your seat? What will you endure for your seat? It is not promised to be easy, but brethren, it is a saved seat. It's there. We've got to be prepared to get it. Number two, the requirement that Jesus gives, if we're going to have a saved seat in the kingdom, is a great deal of humility. I look at those 10 standing on one side with two on the other side, and I kind of ask the question to myself, how would I be feeling in the same situation? I mean, I've walked all the same roads. I've listened to all the same teachings. I've watched all the same miracles. I've given up everything that they have given up. I've done everything that they have done. So who are they to elevate themselves over me? You can understand where the ten are. You can understand how their feelings would be hurt. You could understand how they would be upset because their peers are elevating themselves over them and they don't think it's right. And what did Jesus say? It shall not be so among you. That's what the Gentiles do. It shall not be so among you. As we wear this flesh, we think fleshly ways. We reason in fleshly ways. And we have fleshly emotions and feelings. And whenever we feel that someone is being elevated over us for something that we have done just like them, our feelings get hurt and our flesh begins to get in the way, right? Because we're human, because we think this way. But if we're going to have a seat safe for us in the kingdom, brethren, we better be humble. It shall not be so among you. Those who are going to sit at the table with Jesus in his kingdom are going to be humble. Lord, this is not about me. This is about you. This is not about recognition that I might get in a congregation this size. This is not about me and what I might be able to achieve or who might pat my back or shake my hand or mention my name publicly. It's not about that. I'm going to be humble. And you know, it would be different, I suppose, if it were somebody else who had pulled them to the side and given them a great deal of teaching on humility. But it was Jesus. It was Jesus who told them to be humble. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, you get one of the most beautiful pictures of humility that there is in all of the Bible. The great picture of Jesus emptying himself and coming down and putting on flesh, coming in the form of a man, coming in the form of a bondservant, and giving himself for us on the cross. And if that's what Jesus is willing to do, then shouldn't I be willing to also? I just want a seat at the table. I just want a seat in the kingdom. It's a safe seat, and it's promised for those who will do his will. God says that if you will humble yourself, I will exalt you. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we have nothing to boast in except the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm looking for a seat in the kingdom. There's a safe seat for me in the kingdom if I'll suffer for it, if I'll be humble about it, and if I'll be committed to lifelong service. Lifelong service. In this same context, we're wearing out a little bit Matthew chapter 20. But in the beginning of chapter 20, if you back up, remember that Jesus has just given this great parable about the workers in the vineyard. And remember, the parable is about a man who owns a vineyard and he goes out early in the morning and he hires men to work in his vineyard and he agrees to pay them for a denarius a day and they agree to that and so they go work in his vineyard. And then he goes back the third hour of the day and he hires more workers for the vineyard. And then he goes the sixth hour of the day and he hires more workers for his vineyard. And then he goes to the 11th hour of the day and he hires workers in his vineyard and they go to work. And at the end of the day, he pays them all the same thing. And what's the point? Some are going to obey the gospel earlier in life. They're going to be in the kingdom. They've got a seat in the kingdom and they're going to serve the Lord. And others are going to come along later in life. And some are going to come along at the end of life. And what Jesus says is, no matter how long you're in the kingdom, serve. Serve. And I will reward you. I promise. I will reward you. There is a saved seat in the kingdom for servants. For servants. And so I look in the mirror. I want a safe seat. I want to be in the kingdom. I want to be where the saved are. I want to be with the Lord. I want to be in Jesus, don't you? I want to be in the Lord. I want to be in the kingdom. I want to have a seat. Am I committed to service? Or am I just riding the coattails? Am I letting others do my work for me? I'm never going to earn my way there. No, I'm not going to. I'm never going to be able to work enough to make it on my own. Certainly not. But Jesus is talking about service as part of this promise. And we need to be about his work. Now, when I think about a seat, I think about a place to sit and rest. Don't you? Seats are for resting. And so I think about that promise of Revelation 14 and verse 13. I think about the words of Jesus and what we find. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may what? That they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." That they may rest from what? Their labors. If you're not laboring, what do you have to rest from? Rest is promised to laborers, to servants. Yes, it looks different. Yes, it looks different for all of us. Yes, we have different abilities. Yes, we have different things that we can do. Yes, we find ourselves at different stages in life. No, we cannot all do the same thing, and aren't you glad? The seats are for resting from labor. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I just want a safe seat. I want a seat that is saved in the kingdom. I just want to be in the kingdom where Jesus is. And so I think about Jesus and what he's done for me. Jesus has prepared a way to a prepared place for a prepared people to have a prepared seat. A seat in the kingdom. Don't blink. You just might miss a precious promise that Jesus makes. A saved seat in his kingdom. Brethren, let's go home. Let's make sure we're in the kingdom. Let's make sure that our seat is there and it's waiting for us. But this morning, friends, we have so many good visitors with us today. We're so thankful for that. If you have questions, we'd love to sit down and study with you. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you know that you don't have that seat. You know that you're not yet in that kingdom. You're not in the church that belongs to Jesus. Certainly he was thinking about what he was doing on the cross, and he was thinking about purchasing the church with his own blood. And this morning, if you don't find yourself in there, then can we help you? Do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you ready to make that confession, to repent of sin in your life, to be immersed in the waters of baptism, meeting the blood of Christ, and having your sins washed away, as Troy read for us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, once meeting that blood, it continues to cleanse us as we walk in the light. Where do you find yourself this morning? Can you picture it? Can you picture the Lord standing up, raising his hand? I've got a seat. I've got a seat with your name on it. If you're not in the kingdom, let's change that. If we can help you today, let us, all together we stand.